We're in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Many times people say, oh, don't mention the book of Revelation. It's such a mysterious book. Well, we know who is speaking. It's John the Apostle. We know where he is. He's on the isle that's called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. We know what he saw, what he heard, how he felt, and he saw the glorified Lord on the threshold of this book. And the book begins with a threefold blessing and promise. Blessed are they that hear, and he that reads, and they that keep. All you have to do to be blessed then with the book of Revelation is to read it, and then to hear it read, and in the third place, to heed or obey it. Now, there's one statement I want to make, and if you forget everything else that you ever heard about the book of Revelation, remember this statement. The Apostle John learned more in one moment of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ than he did in the 3 years that he had been with him when he was following him in Palestine. John learned more in one moment of obedience when he got this vision than he had in 3 years of listening to Jesus. And it would take 5 hours to read all that Jesus said, his parables and teachings. So let us remember then, that's why the book said, blessed are they that read, they that hear, and they that heed. In other words, he was in a receptive mood in the isle that's called Patmos. I suppose Patmos would have been forgotten as an island if this servant of Christ had not have touched it and the glorified Christ came down and manifested himself to John. Now, to come to the four churches that are dealt with, when you come to the churches of the book of Revelation, the seven churches, there are three different beliefs about them. One, that they are historic churches, period. In Asia Minor, there were seven historic churches. That's true. There were. The ruins of some of these churches survive to this day. In the second place, there are other people that believe that this is a progressive revelation, beginning with Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, that these are seven successive ages in which Christianity has developed from the beginning when Jesus was first establishing the church until the end. That come to the Laodicean age. Now the third interpretation is, and remember them three, the first one is historical. The second one is a progressive historical. Now the third is that there is some aspect of all seven of these churches in every age of Christianity. Now, may I shock you by saying there's a great element of truth in all of these. Now, when you come to the churches, you'll notice everyone ends up, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In other words, then, they that read, they that hear, and they that obey or hear the words of this prophecy, those that will heed it. So, how consistent the writing is. There are four things to look for in every one of the seven churches. One, the connotation of the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ. These things saith he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. In other words, there's a particular description of Jesus Christ at the beginning of every one of the seven churches. Two, you find after this his compliment for that church. His compliment. We'll come to that in a moment in the book on the church at Ephesus. And after his compliment, then he has his criticism. And then after his criticism, his counsel. These four divisions seem to appear in every book, with the exception of the second one. I'll point that out when we come to Smyrna. Now we come to unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Angel, angelos, messenger. Unto the messenger. That would represent the pastor of the church. Unto the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He said, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the seven stars are the seven churches. And the seven, notice then he said, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's his presence with the churches. Now, that was his connotation. Now comes his compliment of the church. He says, and listen carefully, because this anyone that comes under this description and can receive these compliments, you can't see anything from the outward appearance that's wrong. He says, I know thy works. And when he said that, he knew them as only God could. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. In other words, he was better than 95% of the members of fundamentalist, biblicist churches today. Why? They couldn't stand those. That means they were intolerant. They had intolerance. Do you know that intolerance has almost ceased to be a virtue in this day of softness and this day of compromise? Did you know that? He said, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. I heard a modernist professor one time saying, my, he said, the Apostle Paul, he said, just think, if he'd have been more tolerant, he said, and could have lived out his normal lifetime, what a difference it would have made for Christianity in those beginning days. If the Apostle Paul had only been more tolerant. Did you ever read the 11 or 12 epistles, I think, including Hebrews, of the Apostle Paul? If there's anything that's in every one of those, it is that a Christian has to be intolerant. Christian. The disciples were called Christian first in Antioch, Acts 11:26. And if you remember, Christ said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And he had that series of woes in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, which revealed very plainly that he had intolerance. People say, well, that's no way to win those Pharisees. He could never win them that way. Now, I want you to get the principle here. Tolerance figures that if you compromise with evil and work out an agreement between them, and each one give in a little bit, that you're going to win them. Jesus knew better. Jesus did not want to win them in their unrepentant state. He was not trying to win them. He was trying to convict them of their sins. Tolerance is always trying to win someone in an unrepentant state. Whereas intolerance, as Jesus himself was the greatest example, is always trying to convict someone of their sins in order that they might be fit for God. But he said, how thou canst not stand them. In other words, how they could not bear those which are evil. Well, that would be a message in itself. And he said, they've tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Now, we're living in a day when people shy away from creeds and confessions, but confessions are scriptural. If you read the Word of God, in other words, that is, we read in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayer. Where did they begin? In doctrine. They began in doctrine. They tried them which say they are apostles and are not. What is the test of the apostolic message and ministry? They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's where it began. Now the modernists say that all of the divisions of Christianity began back there in the church when we began to emphasize doctrine instead of fellowship. Well, upon what foundation is fellowship founded? It has to be upon a foundation. Consequently, when doctrine has been knocked down, we have a church out in California that has fellowship with Muslims, Mohammedans, and Jews, Christians, so-called, anybody that'll come in. Now, notice the unlimited and unilateral foundation for fellowship eventually will take in the devil if you don't have a doctrinal frame of reference. Where are you going to stop? So one has to begin with a foundation, and with this we have the foundation of Acts 2:42. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They tried them which say they're apostles and are not. My, what a church this was. You'd think it'd be wonderful. And I don't think I'm going to get through the four churches in the second chapter of Revelation. And when he had finished, you know, and he said, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Didn't give up. Nevertheless, he said, I have somewhat against thee. He said, thou hast left thy first love. Now, may I say that you could have examined these people and you couldn't have found one single thing wrong with them. They were in Sunday school. They were in Sunday morning service. They were in Sunday night service. They were with the visitation band, perhaps. They were perhaps tithers and giving sacrificially beyond that in prayer meeting. And yet, what was wrong? Well, they had cooled off. Their hearts had grown chilled. He said, nevertheless, have somebody, thou hast left thy first love. The first love is the love of a spousal, the love of the engagement, the first love. Nevertheless, have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now, I want to digress just a moment, and yet I'm not. It's a sidelight. People say, oh my, wouldn't you think people would get tired of going to that church, hearing nothing but Bible teaching and the gospel preached and trying to win people to accept Christ and giving an invitation? And wouldn't you think that they would get tired of that and want some kind of entertainment and some kind of lecture on some interesting subject? Well, you can go to those kind of places, but you won't find any passion for souls in them. It's the preaching of the Word of God to lost souls, and it's the teaching of the Word of God, and it's the pleading with lost sinners, and it is the challenge of unsaved communities that keeps the individual's heart warm. The cockles of his heart are kept warm by the teaching and the pleading and by the preaching. And consequently, may I go further with that, laying down the foundation in fact. Now, one thing more. People that fall away from where the preaching is going on, and they fall away from where the teaching is going on, and they fall away from the worship place, and they fall away from where the music is speaking in not only the great, wonderful, majestic hymns, but the same old gospel songs when we sing in the garden, and some of these songs we've heard so many times. In fact, it said on radio the three popular songs are the songs of Jesus, our Passover, the old rugged cross. Those kind of songs are the ones that are keeping people's hearts warm. Nobody could say of them they've lost their first love, because the first love is a love that is communicable. In other words, when you have the first love, it's a communicable love. It's a love that isn't just satisfied with itself. It's a love that wants to communicate that love to others. And we could say a great deal more about this point, but it has in it, it has so many points. It's like someone said, the great Scotch preacher, they said he could take a verse, and it was like someone had just tapped it with a silver hammer, and it had broken into a dozen sparkling parts. And so it is with a text like this. There's no end to what you can say about this. But it's a condemnation, I would say, that we can take home to ourselves in biblicist churches that are orthodox, that are void of all heresy, And yet we can get too well satisfied with ourselves and not have that first love that we had for Jesus Christ. When, as I said last Sunday night, when I just touched the high spots of this church, when I said that first love makes us say, someone say, why do you love God? He gave his son to die for my sins on the cross. Or why do you love Jesus? Because he was willing to die for my sins on the cross. Why do you love the Holy Spirit? Oh, because he shed abroad his love in my heart. These are the things that come out and flow out of the heart just spontaneously as a first love. And it can soon be gone by inactivity. Now notice, will you, after we've got his connotation, and then we've got his compliments, and then he stoops low in bending love and whispers to this church, after he'd crowned them with all the beautiful flowers like a gorgeous garland on their brow, and then he stoops down and he said, nevertheless, I've somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Then he tells them what to do about it. And it's simple. He didn't say, give in a little and others will give in a little and don't worry about it. The world is cold anyway and things have changed now. And this is not like it used to be. Things aren't like they used to be. Evangelism won't work today like it used to, they say. And don't expect sudden conversions. It's more of a process. And I don't want to digress on that because I have a dozen thoughts in my mind. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that was their intolerance. What was that intolerance? I think Paul spoke about it tonight when he mentioned in the pictures. That Nikos, the root of that means conqueror. Perhaps it means, we don't know, that the lay people have been conquered. And you're back in the Dark Ages. The Bible was chained to the pulpit in Greek and in Hebrew. Nobody, ordinary people couldn't read it. Truth is, many of the preachers couldn't read it either. So it was really a locked up book. But the point is, there was in history no sect known as the Nicolaitans. But we do know that priestcraft has been practiced throughout the centuries since Christianity had its beginning, particularly back in the 4th and the 5th century when it grew up and began to flourish, particularly with Constantinople, I'd say. Now, will you point this out? It shouldn't be that the people in the pew are conquered by the man in the pulpit, because in our day there is no altar, like this church has no altar. We have only a communion table, which is symbolic of our personal fellowship with the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no priesthood. There's no altar, and there's no sacrifice to put on it. So we don't need any. No sacrifice, no altar, no priesthood, no temple. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. So if this was the conquest of the lay people, that they had been conquered in priestcraft, then it would fit the setting. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I don't have time to go further on that. I want to pass, if I may, to the church at Smyrna, because this is one that he has no complaint against. And notice how he's introduced. He said, these things say the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You remember John said on the, and you'll find each of these introductions to the seven churches, almost every one of them has a literal delineation in the prologue of the book where the glorified Christ was described. Now, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and saith unto me, fear not, I am he that was alive, and the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell. Used to be the practice, you know, of back in the early days, they used to have a key to a casket when they'd go to the cemetery and they'd have the rites at the grave, and then the one in charge would... They usually open the casket at the cemetery And then the one in charge would close the casket and would turn the key and hand the key to the closest of kin. If it was a husband or wife, it would be handed to the survivor. And if it was a child, it would be handed to a parent. And of course, those people went away and they prized that key. But isn't it wonderful to know that when we see the mortal coil, as Shakespeare called the body, laying back to go back into the dust shall return to the earth as it was, the spirit to God who gave it, that we see the key to that casket dangling on the girdle of the Son of God. It's not in anybody's pocket. It's not in anybody's hand. It has left the hands of man, and that key to death and hell is now dangling on the girdle of the Son of God. That he introduces himself this way because this was a church that had to be faithful unto death. And after he complimented them, he didn't find any criticism of them. He accepted them without a word of criticism. But he still has a faithful ending. He said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, we don't know. Maybe our lot to die for our faith. We don't know. We're asked to be faithful unto death. He that was true in his character and faithful in his conduct is our example. Now, I want to say a word, and the time is going so fast. I wanted to say a word about the next, one of the Thyatira. We have first Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and then Thyatira. Maybe I'll not get to Thyatira because there is a figure in the 17th and 18th verses of the third church, Pergamos, that I want to touch on. It said, he that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, which, he said, will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. The stone was a white stone of acquittal, like after a trial, when someone had gone through a trial. And if he was acquitted, he was given a white stone. But that stone was symbolic of fellowship. And in this instance, people would part, and the stone would have a it would be split, and there'd be a complementary part to it. And it meant wherever those two people, as they carried the stone, wherever they went, how many, made no difference how many years transpired between, that they had always an identification one with the other. Now, this is a picture of the Lord giving us an acquittal when we're tried. He acquits us. He gives us an acquittal from our sin because he died that we might live. There's so many verses about that. We'll not take time. But notice he said, him overcometh thy gift to eat of the hidden manna. That's our daily sustenance. And will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written. The name signifies the power of the Son of God. And which no man knoweth save saving he that receiveth it. In other words, there is a mystery about being born again. There is a mystery about our being related to God through Jesus Christ. There's a mystery about his sustaining us with the bread of life day by day. There is a mystery that shrouds our lives in that he knows the next step we're going to take. And this is all wrapped up in this white stone that was used. Of course, it was used in the trials as an actual thing. But the inspired writer picks it up and uses it as a spiritual illustration of the person who's saved and knows he's saved, and in the stone a new name written. In other words, first it was Peter had a new name after he was saved. We find this is a very rich figure. Now notice how it came about. You found here that this is where Satan's seat is. In other words, you need the mysterious power and presence of God to offset the mysterious power and presence of Satan. That's never been more true than it is today. And if you had time, you could find progression between these churches. One, the first, they lost their first love. Then notice in the second place, it said here that they were criticized that they were not criticized, but it was their criticism was silent, but they were dying for their faith. Now, in other words, it looked like in the earthly figure that Christ had been overcome, but he hadn't, because he was the one that was alive and dead, and now he's alive forevermore, and he has the key to death and hell. So they overcame, like Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now in the next one, it's where Satan's seat is. And the last one that we didn't have time to cover, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet. And this was the day of pornology that we're in today, the day of homosexuality, the day of sorcery, the day of Satan worship. There's a progression. If you read these seven churches, you'll find there's a progression from the first through to the last, which may be a point in favor of considering the seven churches as seven progressive stages in the life of the Christian church and testimony. I think there is an element of truth in all. It was there were literal churches. Two, there's an aspect in which all of this is true of the church in every age. And there is an aspect in which the progressive evil, things shall wax worse and worse, is true. We'll close the lesson there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God. We pray that thou wilt take the things we have passed over so hastily, and the Spirit of God may cast them into hearts, and they may come to fruition. And we trust thee that thou wilt take glory to thyself for it, in Jesus' name. Amen.